have quite a few wonderful things to run across. This morning, you'll notice that there is no introduction to the sermon. There's nothing where I'm going to be telling a joke or two or where I'm telling a story. Instead, this week, I am going to give what I'm going to call an interlude. And I'm going to go and I'm going to talk about the passage, pretty much most of it. And then towards the end, I'm going to just kind of break it up with something that I really think will be helpful and lead us into as we conclude this study. So hopefully you found James chapter 4. We will look at it in a moment, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for another day that you've given to us to open up your word, to study it, to learn of it, to take in the truths that you have presented to us. We are so thankful that you have not left us here to do life on our own, but you have given to us your truth, the truth. And Father, I pray that you would help us to put it deep into our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that we might use this throughout this week, and that we might become a little more like Jesus as we walk out of here this morning. We ask this in your son's name and for his sake. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 13, it begins, "Come now." It is a word that is only used two times in the Greek New Testament, and it is here in James chapter 4, verse 13 at the beginning of this paragraph, and then at the beginning of the very next paragraph in James chapter 5, the only times it's used. It is, as one person describes it, it is a brash call for attention. I mean, it's sort of like God is saying, behold, listen carefully, or get this. It reminds me that every part of Scripture is so, so important. As a matter of fact, on Sunday night, we were studying Joseph last week, and we went through this section where Joseph was taking the grain and selling it to people, and they gave them all their money and gave them all of their livestock, gave them all of their property. And in the end, Pharaoh had a bunch, and the people now had grain and they lived. And what spiritual insight do you get out of that? What is, as Timothy says, it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. Is there anything there with that? And the answer, of course, is yes. Now listen. This section that we're at is not the very first thing that James talked about. It wasn't the first and most and prominent thing that was really on the hearts of everyone in the very beginning, and it's not the last thing that he's going to say. It's like a closing statement for them to grab hold of. It's somewhere here nestled in the middle of his letter that he writes to them. Yet he shows us that it is important. Come now. Listen carefully. And so we listen carefully as he presents to us what I have in, I guess I'm going to be using this sometime today, huh? Person number one. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. He presents to us a person who is making this statement. And I want you to notice in this statement, in the heart of this person, are three things that I think we can take out of there. Now, first of all, I want you to notice its exclusiveness. I mean, if we're looking at it, we can say that what he's focusing here on is money and business. As a matter of fact, the very next paragraph is talking about that. And I could actually preach a sermon that is from James 4, 13 through chapter 5, verse 6, all on the subject of money. And I think it would really fit in there well. And it can be focusing more on money. And that's legitimate, right? Because Jesus talked more about money than so many other subjects. I mean, as one person said, many Jewish people dispersed throughout the ancient world were businessmen or itinerant merchants. who naturally sought out the flourishing trade centers in which to do business. And so the people could relate with money. The people could relate with business. And that's maybe part of the reason why Jesus used money so much in the way that he talked, because people could relate to it. And it also showed their hearts. So I think that we can see its exclusiveness, but I want you to also see its openness. Its openness. I say that because as he begins this, he's saying this person is saying today or tomorrow that we're going to go to this city or that city, and we're going to spend some time there, and we're going to do some certain business, and we're going to be making a certain amount of profit. I mean, really, he could be speaking to the subject of, well, you know, it's just all sorts of things that are out there. And I think that's kind of more of what is being focused on here as we go through. It's speaking about the subject of planning. Planning. And we all can relate to plans, can't we? Business plans, family plans. This last Tuesday, we, as an elder board, had church plans. That brings us to next. Not only notice its exclusiveness and its openness, but notice its normalness, its normalness. I don't know about you, but I'm a person who likes to make plans. I am one of those people that make a list every day. I have all these index cards. This is what I want to accomplish today. Partially, it's because if I don't write it down, I will forget what I was supposed to do. I'll get so engrossed in one thing that I'll go, well, what else was I supposed to do today? And then I'll get a call later on, did you do that? No, I didn't quite do that one yet. Partially also because I like checking it off. You like doing that, and you make a list, and you're like, I did something today. Woohoo! And I did that too, and that, and that, and that. You feel like you accomplished something during the day. And I'll tell you, as a pastor who is working on helping disciple people, it's kind of nice to see you get some things accomplished in life. That's a wonderful thing. So I make my list. I can relate to this and that, and church can relate to it as they make plans. You probably can relate to it when you think about vacations. I gave you that illustration a few weeks ago. Maybe you're like that person who, when you are going on a vacation, you make the plans and you want to, this is what we're going to, it's at least good enough to where you've made a plan to what you're going to take with you. And it's nice that you have a hotel that's ready so that you just don't wander out and, oh, well, what are we going to do now? It's time to sleep. It's good to make plans. And what I'm saying is that it is normal to make plans. And what is being presented there in verse 13, today or tomorrow, we're going to go and do such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to engage in business. We're going to make profit. Any businessman, any person who is, you know, is planning for a holiday family get together, all of those things, is normal to make plans. What's being presented there is normal, and there's basically nothing wrong with it, except James is trying to say something. He's trying to say, listen, you're not thinking about something here. You're not considering a few things. First thing you're not considering, look in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. All right, person number one, you're making plans. Put this in your plan book two. You've got a limit of knowledge. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs we read a verse that almost says the same thing. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Now, by the way, who's the guy who wrote the Proverbs? His name was King Solomon, right? Do you know at about age 20, we're not exactly sure, but probably somewhere around age 20, he was suddenly one day king of Israel. He wasn't like King Charles III, who had many, many, many years to prepare and to get ready to become the king. As a matter of fact, when he was younger, nobody would have ever expected that he was going to become the king. It was just recently, up until that point, that he knew that he was maybe going to become the king. And then all of a sudden, boom, one day, dad dies, he's king. And God says, hey, I want to give you something. What do you want? And you know what he said, right? He said, God, I don't know my right hand from my left. I don't know how to lead these people. I don't know how to be the king. Give me wisdom so I can do that. Now, he knew what that meant to, you don't know what a day is going to bring. I mean, sometimes it's like that in the good side. Sometimes bad things happen, right? And you would have never expected that to happen. All of a sudden, boom. And James is saying, you need to consider that. As a matter of fact, I would love to meet one person who could for one tomorrow know what that tomorrow was going to bring. Because then I'd say, go open the newspaper, tell me what stocks are going to go up, and I'm going to go buy some today. But I'm telling you what, there's not one person on this earth who ever knows what tomorrow will bring. Just don't know. So he says, you're not considering that. Also says, at the next part of that verse, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He's saying, listen, you've got a limit on your mortality. You're not immortal. Your life is like a vapor. The word there is sort of like the idea of your coffee cup early in the morning and the steam coming off. Your life is just like that. It's just like that steam. It's like going outside on a cold winter's morning and you talk and you see your breath just for a moment. Your life is like a vapor. That's something that many people in the Bible understood, especially this guy, Job, who one day things happen, he's like, he made several statements in Job chapter 7, verse 6, said, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle. Verse 9, he says, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so is one who goes down to his grave does not return. In the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 9, says, for we are born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. I mean, it's there and then it's gone. If you're an older person in the congregation, you probably have made this statement because I've heard it from so many older people. Life is short. Life is short. You look back and you say, I remember when I was a kid. It was like yesterday. Life is short. As a matter of fact, if I was to come here and bring a newspaper and open it up to the obituary section and we started to read all the people that passed away over the last couple of days, and as we read them, those people would probably fit in one of two categories. Category number one, they kind of had an idea that they were going to be dying that day because they've been on hospice care or something else, or they've been in the hospital. They've been told you've only got a little bit of time to live, and they knew it, and they would probably be one of those people that would be saying to me as I came to visit them the day before they died, life is short. Or the other ones that are there, they didn't know that they were going to die that day. And that kind of fits both of those categories that we're going into. And so James is saying, listen, you are not considering some things as you're going and making all of these plans. You don't know that there's a limit on knowledge. You don't have know that you have a limit on your mortality. And really what James is getting into is this. And it doesn't say it, but it says it. You're not really considering God. Because there is one who does not have a limit on knowledge, who is omniscient. There's one who does not have a limit on mortality. He is eternal. And you are foolish. You are foolish. You are foolish if you go and you make plans without considering God. I know it's normal. I know it's just the way that it goes, but it's a problem if you're not including God in this. And it's a problem if you don't consider that you've got a limit, but he doesn't. Well, it's going to go on in verses 16 and 17 to continue talking about this person. And as James does, he looks at their heart. I mean, we have seen this in the book of James over and over again, that James is this one person who understands that we do what we do because we want what we want. That out of our heart, as the proverb says, comes the issues of life. That we need to clean out our insides, and then it's going to deal with the things that go on the outside. He understands that the main issue isn't just making plans. The main issue is what's going on in your heart as you make plans without God. And notice what he says in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Pride identifies them. The word therefore, the word therefore boast, let me find my notes here. The word therefore boast is to be loud-mouthed. And it's basically saying, it's touting out one's accomplishments. I have made this plan, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to do that. And then it goes on, it says, oh, your boasting is arrogance. It means to wander about. That's what arrogance is. It was sometimes used of charlatans who traveled around selling phony goods. It's fitting because this person is perfectly described as one who's bragging about what he's doing that he really doesn't really have control over, and he doesn't even have it. Notice what it says then. This boasting is evil. One of the names that is given to Satan, and one of the things that we run across over and over again, that evil one, is that he is evil. And pride and Satan kind of go hand in hand. We know this because of that passage in Isaiah chapter 14 that is up here on the board. Look at it carefully, and what are the two words that are repeated five times? I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will be enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the most utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times. It's kind of interesting that James talks about the person who's making plans, and he talks about five different things. Basically saying, I will choose the time. I will choose the location. I will choose the duration. I will choose what I'm going to sell, and I'm going to choose my goals of what I'm going to be making out of all of this. God says, James says, listen, when we look at what's going on here, it's pride. I know it's normal, but when God looks at the heart, God's the one who's looking, and when he looks at the heart, so many times when decisions are made and plans are made without thinking about God, it is pride that God sees. And their knowledge condemns them. Verse 17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Some people have trouble with the context of this, and they look and they say that verse, well, this verse that is here, verse 17, must be talking about all of the book of James, but hey, it's in the paragraph that is here in talking about making plans. And so that is the issue that is going on. So there we have it. That is the Lord's will. And the Lord's will, if you do it, is fine and is good. And if you don't do it, it is a sin. And when you make plans without God, it is a sin. All right. I'm going to stop for a little bit. I'm not going to do an introduction. I'm going to do an interlude here, okay? And what I want to do is I want to tell you two stories from Scripture that I think are really neat, two applications that we can get out of those stories, and then how it can relate to the book of James here. All right? You ready? We should sing a song somewhere in between here. I don't know. Here we go. First story. One day, Jesus was walking on the road with his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I actually had the opportunity to go there. It was a wonderful experience. A couple things that I remember from there is that there was this big cave that was there right in the center of as you walked into the city. And it was known as the Gates of Hades. The Gates of Hell. By the way, that's something that Jesus talks about while they are there in Caesarea Philippi. And there's the gates of hell. It's because it went into a cave that there was no end, that people didn't think that there was an end to it, or so they said. And it went down, down, down. The other thing is that as you walk into the city, by the way, Caesarea Philippi, do you think that was a good Jewish city? It was in Israel. It was up in the northern part. It was in Dan. We'll talk about him tonight. It was in the land of Dan. It was in Israel, but it was a city that the Romans took, and they took it, and that's where a lot of their people who would come there, and the military people and all that, they would live in these cities. Caesarea Philippi, it was dedicated and made for Caesar. And as you might not be all that surprised, as you walked into the city, and as we walked into the city, there was this big path, and it was probably a much more beautiful path back then. But as you walked in, on either side of the road were statues back in the day of all the gods. And it's interesting, it's kind of appropriate, as Jesus is walking with his disciples, that's what Jesus did, right? That's how he discipled his disciples. He walked and talked. They would go places, and he would just kind of see what's going on, and let's talk about this. So he's walking, and they look, and they're seeing all these statues of all these gods, and he stops. Or maybe he keeps on walking. He says, who do people say that I am? Interesting question. And so they gave him some answers. They said, some of you think that you're a great prophet or a great teacher, or that you're Elijah come back alive. And then I could picture him stopping and his 12 disciples stopping behind him. And he turns around. Who do you think I am? I've been with you for a couple years now. Who do you think I am? And Peter speaks up. And this time Peter, when he's speaking, is speaking really from the Lord, from God the Father. And we see that in a moment as he makes this, it doesn't sound too profound, but at the moment it was a very, very profound statement. He says, Jesus, thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we know that this was a special statement because Jesus said, Peter, you're right. I could see a big grin coming on Jesus' face. Peter, you're right. And that's such a profound statement. I know that it didn't just come from within you, that God had to implant that truth into your heart. And you could see the smile coming across Peter's face. Jesus turns around. He keeps on walking. He changes the subject real quick. Maybe as they're getting closer to the gates of hell. And the Bible says that he begins telling them how he is going to be beaten and taken by the religious leaders, and he's going to be killed. Now, wait a second. Peter, who was back there grinning all the way, what? No, 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 no. Maybe he had gotten to the point where he was walking right next to Jesus because he had just made that wonderful statement. But the Bible says he grabbed him And he rebuked him. He said, listen, you are not going to die. I just said that you're the Messiah, that you're the Son of God. You can't die. And Jesus, who had just said a moment ago, God has implanted this wonderful truth in your heart, now says something else to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't care about the things of God. You care about the things of men. Story number one. Story number two. I love this story. Most of us grew up in Sunday school here, and this story about Jesus. Jesus was preaching to a multitude of people, and there they were on the grassy hills of Galilee area. There they are. He's preaching, and all of a sudden it's getting dark. And the disciples come up to Jesus and say, I think you preached long enough today. I think you probably ought to stop and tell the people to go home because we don't have enough food to feed all of them. It's time for dinner. And Jesus said, really? How much food you got? And their answer was, well, they went out and looked and they came back and they said, well, we've got 5 loaves and how many fish? You remember? Two fish. And I want you to understand what that would be like, a loaf of bread that they would have their five. What little kid's going to eat 5 loaves of bread? No, it's like a cupcake size, like a muffin size. We got 5 of those, and we got 2 pieces of fish, small pieces of fish, maybe a little bit bigger than a fish stick. We got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said, all right. I want you to go divide these people into groups of 50 and in groups of 100. Now, the Bible says that there were 5,000 men there. That's not including the wives and the children, because we know that there was at least one child, right? Probably 15, 20,000 people that were there. And so they go and they get people into groups, and all of a sudden, finally all that gets done, and Jesus' disciples come back up here. And they come up and they stand in front of him. And he says, here we go. I'm going to give you 1/6. Put out your hands. He says, I'm going to give you 1/6 of a fish stick. And get his glasses. And then in the other hand, he says, all right, here is a little bit less than half of a cupcake size piece of bread. What's he going to do? I don't know. Bible says he prayed, and he said, Andrew, I want you to look back there at your group. There's groups of 50 and 100. I want you to take about, maybe 1,200 people. Go feed them with that. Peter, same thing. James, son of Alphaeus, Judas. You got the idea. So they turned around. I don't know how it went. I would love to be a fly in that field. I would love to see how it worked. Was it that they gave a piece of bread to a little piece? Here you go. Here's a little piece. And then they looked and it was the same size? Or if all of a sudden, while he was praying, all of a sudden, boom, now they got their hands full. I don't know. But they fed all of those people. Cool, right? People were so excited. They wanted to make Jesus the king. They wanted to crown him. Woohoo! Jesus said, it wasn't my time. So he put the disciples on a boat. He told the people to go, and he went up into a mountain to pray. He prayed for hours. While he was praying, it got dark. Well, it was getting dark, and so while he was up there, it was getting darker. But while he was praying, they were out on the boat, and what came? A storm, right? Big storm. These were fishermen, but it was a big storm. So much of a storm that they thought they were going to die. Wonder what Jesus prayed about. I'm guessing that part of his prayer was, Father, please increase their faith. Help them to trust in me and trust in you as they're out there in the boat. Well, he came down off the mountain. He walked on the water. He was going to pass them up. He was going to go to the other side. But they noticed him. Well, I'm sure he knew what he was doing, but they noticed him. They thought he was a ghost. And he says, no, it's me. And, you know, we've got all the story. Some of the Gospels tell the story of Peter walking on the water with him. But then he gets on the boat, right? Jesus steps on the boat. Would you turn to one passage of Scripture with me? Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and this is going to describe what happens in the midst of this big storm as Jesus steps into the boat with the other disciples. Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52. Ready? It says, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. Can you imagine that? He steps in the boat and boom, that storm that had been there for hours. It stopped. They were utterly astonished. Wouldn't you be? What? Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus was pleased with them that they were astonished? Verse 52 tells us. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. There's a couple of truths that I think that are presented in both of those stories. First, number one, we see the doctrine of God and of Jesus, specifically of Jesus. And we see that Jesus is God. In both of those stories. As a matter of fact, I think, and I'm pretty confident, that as Jesus is walking on that road to Caesarea Philippi, when he says, who do people think that I am? And then he says later to Peter that you're talking like Satan is, that one of the main things Satan wants to do, and I don't think we disagree with this, is that he wants us not to believe. And he's done a good job with his world, hasn't he? He's God. He proved it to his disciples when he fed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's God. We get that. But in both of those stories, we also see something else. That while they believed, Peter believed, the disciples believed, that Jesus was God, they didn't realize what they were saying. They didn't realize really what they believed. And why do I say that? Because if Peter would have realized that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus could say anything. You can say, I'm going to jump up in the sky and fly away, or I'm going to be killed and come back to life. And Peter should have said, you're God. I believe it. I realize it. I'm going to let that impact my life. After they had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people, 5,000 men and their families, they should have learned a lesson from that. And not just believe that he was the Messiah, that he was God, but when they were in the storm, realized what they believed. I bring that up because I really see that here in James chapter 4. But I don't just see it in James chapter 4. I see it all throughout the book of James. Where a group of people that have said, I believe in you, God. I believe that Jesus came. I believe that you are the God who's in sovereign and control of everything. I believe that you're immortal. I believe that you're eternal, that you are all wise, all knowing. I believe all of these things. But when it comes to life, they don't realize what they believe. So when they go through trials, they should realize that God is there with them in their trials and count it all joy. So that when they're reading their Bible, they realize that God is the author of the Bible and knows all truth, and then we shouldn't just hear it, we should do it. That when it comes to wisdom, and there's this wisdom of this earth that I can live off of, but there is wisdom that comes from God, and I believe that he's all wise, but I need to realize that in my life. When it comes to pleasures and wants and desires, yeah, I know I have things that I want, but I also believe God, and I realize that, and he's always going to be number one. Even to the point when I make plans, when I make decisions for my business, when I make decisions for my family, when I make decisions for church, I realize, I believe that God is omniscient, that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, and he's going to be the center of my thoughts when I make my decisions. I hope you see where I'm coming from. Because I think one of those issues in all of our lives is we believe plenty who would stand up and who would say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I believe in God. I believe in the scriptures. I believe that people are dying and lost and going to hell. I believe this. I believe that. But when it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road, we're like Peter. We don't realize what we believe. Well, James has one other verse that he mentioned, and this is person number two. But let me call it what it is. It's practical atheism. Person number two. Person number two, as we prepare to read about him, let me just bring for us this one verse. You don't need to turn there because I'll put the verse right up there. It's a verse that is used several times in the book of Revelation. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I think that maybe a good majority of you know what Alpha and Omega is. That is part of the Greek alphabet. The first part of the Greek alphabet starts with Alpha. The last one is Omega. We have 26 letters in our alphabet. They have 24. But what is being said here is that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the alphabet, the end of the alphabet, and it is the alphabet when you take all of these letters and you mix them together, you make words that can store up and can share and talk about information. That every word that comes out, everything starts with, or has the letters that are there in it. And Jesus is the source of all information. He has all knowledge, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. He's saying the word there, the words there kind of fit with Yahweh, which is I am. And that's the name of God, I am. I was then, I am now, I am always going to be. He was there from the beginning, he'll be there at the end, he is here now. There are lots of other gods that have come around, and they have come and they have gone, but I always have been and I always will be. I am eternal, I am immortal, and I am the Almighty. That word is used 8 times inside of Revelation. It's appropriate inside of Revelation because he's saying, I am the sovereign one. I'm the one who's all powerful and in charge of everything. I am the Almighty, the Adonai. And in the book of Revelation, there's an awful lot of things that happen. And he says, I am the Almighty over all of those, including the end of the old heaven and the old earth and the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. What I'm trying to say is person number two is going to be someone who not only knows and understands, but they realize that God is omniscient and they aren't. That he is immortal and they're mortal. and that he is sovereign. Let me just throw this in there too. He also has a will, God's will. You know what God's will is? Well, it tells us in our scripture all sorts of things about his will. This is the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His will is that you come to Christ in salvation. Therefore, we do not be foolish nor understand what the will of the Lord is, that we do not get drunk with wine where there's debauchery, but we're filled with the Spirit. His will is that you get saved. His will is that you are filled with the Spirit. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Not only is his will that you get saved and that you have the Holy Spirit within you, but that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. We could go on. His will is that you submit yourself not only to God, but to every institution that God has made. And it's also his will that you suffer. Listen, the person who is going about and making plans always puts God at the center. It says he knows, he has a will, and that's what I want to do. They say and understand if the Lord wills. And please don't get it that in verse 15 that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that, that it's only just you saying something, because there's plenty of vain repetition. It's not at the end of a prayer you throw on this little addition. If you will, if that's your will, Lord, it's much more than that. Because we do what we do because we want what we want, and God's not looking at our outward actions. He's looking more at our hearts. And when he looks at our heart, he wants to see humility and faithful action. There we go. James 4, 13 through 17. What is he trying to say to his people? These people that he loves, that he's writing to, that were part of his church, that have been scattered abroad, who are having difficult times, but they're out living without the church, and he's hearing stories, this, that, and the other, what's going on in their lives. I guess I'll put it this way, and I'll close with this little thought. I have a book in my office. I went looking for it, maybe in one of my boxes that I didn't get into my office. It's a book by Charles Stanley. I don't read a lot of Charles Stanley stuff, but here's one that I have read. It's called Confronting Casual Christianity. And basically, the book is this guy who had such a dedication, such a realization of who God was, that he, along with a guy by the name of Adrian Rogers, stood up and basically fought against the Southern Baptist Convention that was liberal, liberal, liberal. And I don't mean politically, I mean spiritually speaking. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. All this stuff was coming into the Southern Baptist Church, and for a generation, it was a mess. And Charles Stanley and Adrian Rogers stood up and brought them back. So much so that once they gained control, they hired new professors or presidents of these colleges, and one guy was Al Mohler. And Al Mohler, Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he made a paper that said, professors, unless you believe on all of these truths, that Jesus, that there are miracles, that Jesus performed them, that he is God, and that he died in the blood of Jesus Christ, this thing that saves, unless you sign this paper saying that you agree with every one of those, you're fired. Some of those guys had a job for 40 years and had been teaching the opposite for years. Missionaries and their agencies that had gone out and just social gospel, just helping people out and not really sharing the gospel message with him. Sign this or you're out. And they said, you can't do that to me. He said, yeah, I can. You're fired. don't mean to go on that tangent because I don't want us to get into the realm of where, you know, if I'm not liberal, I'm doing okay. I'm talking about there are Christians in this book that he writes that are casual. It's just normal. They come to church on Sunday and say, I believe. And then Monday they make their plans. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to do this is what I hope to accomplish out of all of this without a thought of God. There are those who say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when he says something, no. I watched you feed 5,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. I watched that. I believe that you're the Messiah. But then trouble comes into our life and, oh, whole different story now. He wrote this book called Confronting Casual Christianity. And he said, basically, are you a casual Christian? Or are you a Christian who not only believes, but you realize what you believe and it makes an impact in your life every day? So I close with this one question, these two questions. Basic. I want you to fill in a blank, okay? Ready? Number one. The churches of 2022 are filled with blank. Would you put casual Christians? Or would you put those who realize what they believe? Number two. I've got a picture of one of the church chairs there. See it? You don't recognize it, just kind of look down. Because here's the question. My seat is filled with a casual Christian who believes, or my seat is filled with a Christian who not only believes, but I realize what I believe. And it causes me to action. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you. And Lord, I know that there isn't one person here that would want to be a casual Christian. But we realize that Peter was, disciples were, that these beloved people that James is writing to were often. We know that it's normal. Lord, help us not to be normal Christians. Help us not to be normal Christians. Help us to be those who not only would stand up and testify to who you are, but we realize that in every aspect of our life, down to the plans we make. Father, help us. Help us to be strong. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody's looking. I believe that one of my main responsibilities, if not the main responsibility of my ministry, is to pray for you. And who would say, Pastor Keith, as you pray for me this week, would you pray for something that the Holy Spirit has spoken to me about during this message this morning, that I might be one of those Christians that not only believes, but I realize more and more what I believe. If you're like that, I'm not going to say any names. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand, and I promise I will pray for you. I see those hands. Anybody else? Thank you. Lord, we come before you asking that you guide and direct us. We love you. May we worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.